Turn with me to 1 Samuel chapter 24. I'm going to cover three chapters today. I tried to send out as much word ahead of time to encourage you to read ahead since I am covering so much, 1 Samuel 24, 25, and 26. Such a long text, I won't be reading it in its entirety, but hopefully you'll be able to follow along with me in your copy, and I will read pertinent places and try to fill in the rest of the gaps. If you want to look along in the Pew Bible, 1 Samuel 24 begins on page 246. 246 in the Pew Bible. Forewarning, going to have some bathroom jokes in this sermon. Promise they are all in the text. I'm not just up here making potty language just for fun. But if you're going to have a problem with that, you can leave now. Okay. My family is just consumed with the Hamilton musical. We felt really fortunate that we were able to see the production in Lubbock a few weeks ago. If you don't know, Lin-Manuel Miranda wrote a Broadway musical about the life of Alexander Hamilton, started running in 2015, took the world by storm because it is excellently done. It has musical styles ranging from traditional Broadway music to pop to R&B to hip-hop. But as you probably know, there is no telling the Alexander Hamilton story without the presence of his political contemporary, Aaron Burr, who ends up killing him in a duel. That is not a spoiler. That is American history. And you've had 219 years to learn about it. But in my opinion, the very best number in the entire musical is a song that is sung entirely by Aaron Burr in the first half of the musical, as it paints a picture of him in opposition to Hamilton. And the song is called Wait For It. The idea being that Burr was a man who moved through his life cautiously, slowly, deliberately. He didn't reveal his motives or get too far out in front of himself. He was not full speed ahead like Hamilton was. And the musical presents Hamilton as this nonstop, no-holds-barred superior, and Burr as the slow, cautious inferior who ultimately kills him out of resentment and jealousy. And that is still how most Americans view life, full speed ahead. Early bird gets the worm, aggressiveness beats deliberation, first beats thoughtful, impulse beats patience. However, that's not really the truth. The Stanford marshmallow test, you remember it. 32 children, aged 3 to 5, led to an empty room individually, free of distraction except for a snack on the table. And they were totally free to eat the snack. But they were told that if they did not eat the snack for 15 minutes, they would get 2 snacks. Some kids just said, hey, just give me the snack. You know, adults are untrustworthy, bird in the hand's worth 2 in the bush. Just let's go ahead and wolf it down. But some kids adopted strategies, coping techniques to get through those 15 minutes. Some covered their eyes, some paced around the room, others just refused to look at the snack. And then researchers tracked those kids for the next 30 years. And the ones who were able to wait consistently had better life outcomes, higher SAT scores, better physical health, higher marriage satisfaction. Another study in New Zealand backs this up. With 1,000 kids over 40 years, they determined that no other factor was as important to a child's future health, material wealth, and relational success than impulse control. And the truth that we will be after today in God's word is that as hard as it might be in the immediacy of our lives, We are called to wait on the Lord, to trust him, to keep his promises, and to, along the way, obey what he has revealed for us to do, even when it does not seem expedient or convenient to do so. The way this section of 1 Samuel is written is very strange, I think. You are going to see two almost identical stories, very similar stories, in chapter 24 and 26, with a very different story in chapter 25. And we will see our man David wait on the Lord in crucial moments. And then we will also see him act impulsively against the nature that we have seen from him. And the contrast between the two is striking. So as we get into it, let's pray that we would learn from it. Father, teach us from your word as you have been so faithful to do throughout our lives. And as you are sitting there praying, your prayer is every bit as valuable as mine. Would you pray for yourself? Maybe no moment in our whole worship service more important than right now that you would pray to God, asking him to speak to you through his word. Even as we explore a text covering history from many thousands of years ago, that God would still use this to help you, draw you closer to him. Would you pray that he would do that? Give you eyes to see, ears to hear, a heart to receive. Would you pray for those around you, maybe your spouse or your kids, your parents? Would you pray that they would hear from God today too? And would you pray for me that I would teach God's word faithfully, even as we cover such a long text, that I would be able to make it clear to your benefit and to the church's good? Would you pray those things? Father, hear the prayers of these people. Even as they pray to you earnestly, would you hear them, answer their prayers to your glory and to our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm actually going to cover even more than three chapters. If you want a little bit of background to where we're at, you can even look back to chapter 22. And in chapter 22, Saul, King Saul, is throwing a massive pity party. He can't find David. No one will give up David. David's making him sad. Until Doeg, remember, says, hey, I know something about David. The priests at Nob helped David. And then wicked, paranoid Saul, the spirit of the Lord departed from him. He state sanctions the murder of 85 priests. And not only that, everyone living in Nob. It's very sad because back in chapter 15, while Saul still had a chance to obey the Lord, he was commanded by God to kill all the Amalekites, God's enemies. And he doesn't. He thinks he can get some financial gain by sparing the Amalekites. But what he would not do to God's enemies, he does to God's priests. Not sparing any of them, killing them all. It was convenient to just get rid of these guys who helped David. But it was disobedient. And we see in Saul convenient disobedience. Only one priest gets away. His name's Abiathar. Where does he run? The only place he feels safe. He runs to David. Saul is so insecure, wondering why no one will help him. But his murderous rage doesn't help him at all. It actually helps David. And so by contrast, in chapter 23, David is a rescuer. Saul is so busy chasing David, he has no time to protect Israel from the Philistines. They come into this town called Keilah. And so David takes his ragtag group of 400 guys down to Keilah. They don't want to go. They say, David, we got too much going on to worry about saving this little town. But David shows us something in chapter 23 that's going to become a theme today. He is going to obey God and do what is right, even when it's inconvenient. And we see inconvenient obedience in David, and he saves Keilah. Saul, the vindictive, angry, insecure reviler, David, the unlikely, overcoming rescuer. But chapter 23, verse 14 says that Saul sought David every day. And the chapter ends, chapter 23 ends by some other people telling David that Saul, or excuse me, telling Saul that David is hiding up in the wilderness. And in the last few verses of chapter 23, you basically see Saul chasing David around these mountains. And as these previous two chapters have built such a contrast between Saul and David, in chapter 24, we see Saul's obsession and David's patience finally collide. And you see Saul's single-minded fixation at the beginning of chapter 24. He's taking 3,000 troops, verse 2. Like committing a large portion of his army towards finding one man. He's supposed to be defending Israel from the Philistines, but he's going to use all his resources to destroying a fellow Israelite. And then in an event you didn't think you would see in your Bible, Saul is out on the hunt, and nature calls. He gets a pain. Needs to see a man about a horse. Now, he's the king, deserves some privacy. So he slips into a cave to do what the ESV translates, relieve himself. The literal Hebrew says that he covered his feet. It's a euphemism for lowering your drawers. And the last sentence, though, of verse 3 says that David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of the cave. They say to David in verse 4, "Here's the day. The Lord said he would give your enemy into your hand and you could deal with him." I'm just imagining them. They can't believe their luck. This is the guy that has made their life a living Hades. They're living in the caves, living on the run, homeless, desperate, scared because of one guy's jealousy. And if we ever had the chance to just get rid of him, we'd be free to returning to living a normal life. And what do you know? There he is. In a vulnerable position. Pick up at the end of verse 4. Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." So David persuaded his men with these words and did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. What? He cut off some of his robe and he even felt bad about doing that? Somehow he manages to keep his crazy followers? I mean, one of them, right? One of those 400 guys is going to be like, "Nope, I don't care, David. I'm killing him right now." Somehow, David gets them to lay low. Saul leaves the cave, doesn't even know. He's devoted to killing David, and David is this close to killing him, and he's none the wiser. And as you think, what in the world? David sees the kingly robe of Saul as a symbol of authority. And he takes a sword to it, an instrument of death. It's symbolic, but his conscience hits him. As long as he lives, Saul is God's anointed king. And I don't have the right to take that away. And now you think, wait, I think I'm on board with David's men. This is the day that the Lord has made. This has to be God's providence. You mean to tell me that our only problem in the world is popping a squat in our cave? Kill that dude. It's so convenient. It must be from God. Well, it might be from God. Or it might be a temptation. How do you know? How do you know when the circumstances in your life that you're presented with are God's providence or God's testing? Well, we have God's word. Does God's word tell us that if coincidences line up in our favor, we should always act? No. Does God's word tell us that murder is wrong? Okay, that was easy, right? Is it providence or coincidence? Is it from God as a gift or as a test? God has always promised to do good to us, but we want it quicker. So we want to act before God has prepared to give it to us. So we see a coincidence in our lives, and we think, surely God would not have allowed that to happen if he didn't want me to do something with it. You know, this is the classic. I had friends in college that were like, you know, why would God allow marijuana to grow if he didn't want me to smoke it? You know, it's the same question. My marriage is doing bad. My marriage is on the rocks, and I just so happened on this business trip to have a hotel room right next to a coworker whose marriage is also going bad. Seems like God set it up. No, he didn't. God says yes to marriage and no to adultery. This isn't hard. Well, that house I really want, price just dropped. I still can't afford it, but the bank did approve a loan. That seems like a message from God. I think he's given me a sign. No, he isn't. God says yes to managing your money towards generosity and no towards blind materialism. This isn't hard. God told Adam and Eve that he would meet every need of theirs and more, and Satan says, would you like that a little quicker? Surely it's not a coincidence that that fruit looks and tastes so good. God told Abraham and Sarah that he'd give them a child and continuing blessings to the end of the age. And Satan says, you want that faster? Surely it's not a coincidence that Hagar is over there and she's not so barren as Sarah. Shortcut out of God's intended will, his revealed will in our lives, a shortcut out of that is not his providence. It cannot be. The temptation to grab the promise of God through the power of the flesh and then to justify it as God's will because of some favorable circumstance? No way. And David knows it. He knows he'll be king, but he has to wait for it. Wait for the Lord. Trust the Lord's timing. He cannot sin to make it happen sooner. Yes, he could come out of the caves. Yes, he'd probably go right to the throne. He could even frame it as self-defense and everyone would believe him. But God would know and he would know. So David waits and he chases Saul out of the cave. He yells at Saul. He holds up the piece of the robe and he says, hey, I could have killed you. But then he bows down to Saul with his face to the ground. And this is what he says in verses 9 through 13. David said to Saul, why do you listen to the words of men who say, behold, David seeks you harm? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed. See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. In other words, you don't have to be chasing me, man. I'm not a threat. I'm just trying to survive. I could have killed you, but one wickedness for another, that's not it. You know the popular proverb. Two wrongs. Listen, Satan wants to whisper in our ear, entitled payback, revenge feels so right. I've endured wrong, I can inflict wrong. No. Or, I feel so tired, I feel so beaten up, I'm weary from this world, so simple pleasures are okay. I can drink too much. I can look at that on my phone. I deserve it. Life's been tough. No. Things are not going my way. So I'm going to force it to happen. Shameless self-promotion, slandering of others just to get ahead? No. David says, I will not stretch out my hand. The flip side of that is, I will wait for the Lord. How does Saul respond to David? Verse 16. As soon as David finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. This man's insane. He says to David, "You are more righteous than I." That's correct. "For you have repaid me good." That's correct. "Whereas I have repaid you evil." Also true. "And you have declared this day have you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely be king and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand." So he's crazy. But he recognizes greatness in David. Do you know that godly character is hard to deny? So he finishes very insecure, verse 21. He says, "Don't destroy my name. I still like to be famous." And then in verse 22, David swears that he won't kill Saul's kids. Saul goes home, and David goes back to the cave. Just a side note to the sermon. Just because you forgive someone doesn't mean you have to be their best friend. You need to know that. David says, "I forgive you for trying to kill me like an insane person." And Saul says, "Oh, awesome, you want to come back to the palace?" And David says, "No, man, you're insane. I'm going to stay in the cave." Which is the right call, by the way. Don't have time to tell the whole story, but chapter 26 is a mirror image of chapter 24, if you just want to look at it very briefly. In chapter 26, once again, someone rats out David's location. Once again, Saul comes with exactly 3,000 men. Saul never intended to stop hunting David. Once again, David gets the drop on Saul first, gets some intel, walks into Saul's camp in the middle of the night. Saul is asleep. David's bodyguard says, "Hey man, just say the word and I'll thumbtack his skull to the ground with a spear." And once again, David's guys say, "Look, it's the providence of the Lord. Look, the Lord has given you this situation." And once again, David says, "No, it's the Lord's anointed. God will take care of him in time. I'll wait." And once again, David takes a token from Saul, not a robe this time, but a spear and a jar of water. And once again, he surprises Saul with the fact that he could have killed him. Once again, in chapter 26, Saul boohoos, "Oh, David, is that you, my son? I'm really sorry for sending all my armies after you again." And then once again, chapter 26 ends almost exactly the same way. It says that Saul goes home and David goes his own way. Twice, it would have been so convenient to kill Saul. It would have solved a lot of problems. But it would have been convenient disobedience to the Lord. And David says to God, "I will obey you even if it is inconvenient for me to do so." Honoring God comes first in my life. Now you read chapter 24 and 26 and you can come away real impressed with David. His restraint is impeccable in these chapters. Doing the right thing when it is really hard to do the right thing. You might think, well, David's just superhuman. He obeys God better than I could ever hope to do so. And that's why chapter 25 is in your Bible, sandwiched right between these two chapters. It's a one-off story of what was going on with David during his downtime when he was not running from Saul. In chapter 25, let me get the story going. There's a shepherd. His name is Nabal. In verse 3, it says that he was harsh and badly behaved, but that he had a wife named Abigail who was discerning and beautiful. Well, Nabal is a very wealthy sheep man, and he is made even more wealthy because David's soldiers have been spending their downtime by guarding his sheep from raiders and robbers and wild animals. It says in verse 16 of chapter 25 that they were like a wall around his sheep. So when it comes time to sell the sheep and have a sheep harvest, Nabal has a very successful harvest, making a lot of money. And so he is going to have a celebration of his success by throwing a huge harvest feast. David, for his participation, would like to be invited to this feast. Let me read starting in verse 9. He's sending some young men to ask for an invite here. When David's young men came, they said all this to Nabal in the name of David, and then they waited. And Nabal answered David's servants, "Who is David? Who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Shall I take my bread and my water and my meat that I killed for my shearers and give it to men who come from I do not know where?" So David's men turned away and came back and told him all this. And David said to his men, "Every man strap on his sword." And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David while 200 remained with the baggage. Do you hear those pronouns from Nabal? How self-centered is he? My, 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 my. And who is David? This bro knows who David is. But when David gets the word that he has been rejected from this feast, something snaps. All of his fuses just short out. You get that threefold repetition, sword, 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 in verse 14. Who is David? Well, I'm the guy with the swords, and I'm coming after you. And here's what David says in verse 21. Now David had said, "Surely in vain I have guarded all that this fellow has in the wilderness, so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. God do so to the enemies of David, and more also, if by morning I leave so much as one male of all who belong to him." I do like the ESV translation. But what it translates male there in verse 22 is cleaning it up a bit. Does anybody in the room have the very old school KJV, just the original King James Version? Anybody reading out of that? Well, let me. The old King James Version is very word for word with the Hebrew. Here's what it says in verse 22. "So and more also do God unto the enemies of David, if I leave of all that pertain to him by the morning light, any that pisseth against the wall." The ESV says male. The actual Hebrew says those who stand and pee against the wall, which men do that sometimes. Ask Ozzy Osbourne. He did that at the Alamo, and he got banned from San Antonio. But why is David saying that? That's the question. I think it's to show us that all his impulse control is gone. All his waiting for the Lord is gone. This slight from Nabal has so crawled under his skin. Look, I want you to think about it. Saul has made David's life terrible for years. And David is calm and composed. Nabal won't invite David to supper one time. And David is like, I will kill you and every wall peer in your town. I can't stand it. Maybe David is exhausted from running from Saul. Maybe he knows Nabal personally and he's just an irritating guy and so he's extra mad. Another theory is if you look back to verse 1 of chapter 25, we're told that Samuel has died. Maybe the news of Samuel's death has shaken David up. We don't know. Here's what I do know is that we're all like this. And that yesterday's obedience guarantees nothing today. That in our sin, we are all prone to blowing it. Even the best of us, even David's of us. We have moments that we regret when we do not control our impulses. When we act in a way that we know we should not. In a way that embarrasses us, that dishonors God. So yes, this is a sermon about our obedience when it is inconvenient, but sometimes we need help with that. You might be sitting here, you got a little bit of history in the church, and you think, you know, I don't remember the story where David kills an entire village because he got mad at them. Well, that's because he doesn't. The very last minute, Abigail, Nabal's wife, puts together a gift basket. And she rides out on a donkey, and she interposes herself between David and her family. She stands between death and those who ignorantly deserve it. And she even says to David, "On me alone be the guilt." Was it her fault? No way. But she's ready to take the fall on behalf of her family. And her speech to David in verses 24 through 31, an incredible speech. I don't have time to read it all. Read it yourself if you haven't already. But essentially, without using, she doesn't even use names, but she says to David masterfully, she says, "You're David, you're not Saul, but you're kind of acting like Saul right now. So don't, please." And it's interesting the hand that she plays. Seven times in her speech, she uses the name Yahweh. You'll see it in your copy translated as "the Lord" in all caps. Most importantly, the most important verse, I think, of her speech is verse 29, where she says this, "If men rise up to pursue you, David, and seek your life," is that happening? Yes, she's reminding him of Saul. "The life of my Lord," that's David, "shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord," that's Yahweh, your God, "and the lives of your enemies he shall sling out as from the hollow of a sling." What's she referencing there? What's she reminding him of? Goliath. Yeah, she's saying, "Hey, you went out to meet Goliath and the Lord protected you. The Lord protected you from Saul. So don't waste your reputation on a Nabal whose name means fool." And she even reminds him of that. "Yahweh has promised and Yahweh will deliver." And reminding David of Yahweh strikes the right chord. We know because of how David responds in verse 32. David said to Abigail, "Blessed be Yahweh, the God of Israel, who sent you to me. Blessed be your discretion. Blessed be your wisdom. You have kept me from blood guilt." This was a bad idea. You're right. "You kept me from working salvation with my own hand." And then in verse 35, David, the anointed, David, the man after God's own heart, David, the leader of this little army, David, in the middle of a culture where women had almost zero standing, says to Abigail, who he has probably never met, "I have obeyed your voice." So where Saul will never listen, David does listen, and he is so grateful for Abigail saving him. And just to finish this story as fast as I can, Abigail goes home that night, and Nabal is too drunk to talk to. So the next morning, when he's got the hangover of a lifetime, she says, David was about a quarter mile out with 400 guys and all their swords, and he was going to kill you. And that gives him a heart attack, literally. You remember where Abigail said to David, "Your enemies are like a stone in a sling"? Verse 37 says that Nabal became like a stone. And verse 38 says that 10 days later, Nabal dies. But he doesn't just die. Look at it. How does he die? The Lord, Yahweh, struck him. So it's this reminder to David, wait for the Lord and he will act in his timing. And this little episode puts the Saul episode into microcosm. And David sees, as Yahweh does deal with Nabal in his own time, he will also deal with Saul in his own time. Can you just imagine? David shows all that restraint in chapter 24. He doesn't kill Saul. But what if there had been no Abigail? What if Abigail does not come out? And David goes into town and he does kill Nabal. And he might have seen just how easy that was and just how good it felt. Then in chapter 26, when he gets a second chance at Saul, he could have made the wrong choice because his mind was on a revenge path. But he doesn't, because Abigail stepped in. And sometimes, often, we need to trust the Abigails in our life who step in and say to us, "Hey, you're about to make a mess of this because you are not trusting God. You are doing your own thing. And if you are truly humble and if you are truly godly, you'll listen to that counsel when it comes." If you feel like you're not getting your way in your life, wait on the Lord. If you ever wonder if you're even useful to the church or to God, wait for the Lord. If you think that your career or your finances or your kids are not where they should be, and you think, "I got to force something to happen," wait for the Lord. Trust his revealed will. Be obedient to him in as much as you know it to be true, and refuse to compromise with sin. And listen, if your impulse takes over and God sends an Abigail to help you, pay attention. And as we hope once again this morning to take David as an example, I think we realize that we are far too often not David in chapter 24 and 26, but we are David in chapter 25. We're impulsive. We're vindictive. We get angry. Or we find ourselves as Nabal, selfish, prideful, ungrateful to people around us who help us. But while David gives us a picture of Christ, and he does in chapter 24, David shows us Jesus, who did not take matters into his own hands, who didn't call down angels on the Romans, who didn't smite his own enemies. 1 Peter says that when Christ was reviled, he did not revile in return. But while David did spare Saul, Christ does more than spare us. Despite our impulsiveness, despite our selfishness, Jesus is not just a better David, he's a better Abigail too, sent from Yahweh to interpose himself. Jesus also rides into the gap on a donkey, puts himself between destruction and the deserving. And he says, "On me alone be the guilt." And he actually dies in our place, instead of us, so that we could be forgiven and restored. do not hear the message today and think, I need to wait on the Lord better and maybe I will gain his approval. Do not hear that. Flip that and hear that in the gospel, through Jesus Christ, the better David and the better Abigail, you have God's approval. And that can give you the fuel to trust him and wait for him. Let's pray together. Father, in your goodness, show us what it means to obey you when it is inconvenient. Show us what it is to not compromise on what you have revealed to us, and to trust that in your timing, you will provide all that you have intended for us. And we know that you have intended good for those who love you and trust you and have been called according to your purpose. And so give us a spirit of patience. Give us a spirit of steadfastness and confidence in you, that when people would look upon the membership of First Baptist Church, they would see people who, despite their earthly circumstances, are just rooted and confident and patiently waiting for the Lord to provide. We want to look like that, Father. So help us. Send us Abigails where we need it. Help us to listen when they come. And most of all, Father, give us that confidence from your gospel, knowing that through Jesus Christ, our standing is secure, and we can wait for you in confidence. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.